Let us hear God's word in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. This is different to the passage published in your bulletin, but I hope it will continue the same theme that we were going to address, the theme of faith. We'd like to look at faith in the example of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. Let us read again in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And we can centre our thoughts around verse 13. Genesis 16, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" When a famous author dies, the author's fans often have a time of mourning as they try to imagine a life without new books coming from the pen of their favourite writer. But oftentimes the family of the dead author will, as they go through the papers and files, find unpublished material and bring it out and put it together and publish it posthumously And the fans rejoice because they get this bonus material. They get to read more from their favourite author that they would really never have imagined reading again. Well, I would like to introduce you today to some bonus material. You might call it a bonus gospel. I'm not talking about some bogus Gospel of Thomas or Gospel of Barnabas. No, we're talking about the Gospel of Genesis, which is the same as the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It's the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to introduce you to some bonus material, some verses that tell us more about the Son of God. And the strange thing about this bonus material is it's published not after his death, but even before he lived here in this world, in human flesh. I want to introduce you to this sometimes mysterious figure that we find throughout the Old Testament, especially in the early parts of it, called the Angel of the Lord. And I want to demonstrate to you from Scripture that this is none other than the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who comes and meets his people in their need in the Old Testament, usually in human form, not human flesh, but in human form, and ministers grace to them and gives them faith and cultivates faith and strengthens faith in their lives. Let's look then, first of all, at Hagar's sins. And it's interesting how often the background, the backdrop to the angel of the Lord's appearances in the Old Testament is usually a really grim picture of sin and suffering. And that's exactly what we find here. It's really a pretty gross episode in the life of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Sarah herself committed terrible sins here. Sin of impatience. She had been promised, as Abraham had 10 years before, when they were about 75, that they would be given not just a child, but a child whose seed would be so multiplied that there'd be more than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Here they were, 10 years later, age 85, no child, and very impatient. Can't wait any longer for God to act, so let's act ourselves. And that leads her to her second sin, which is pragmatism. Their motive was right. We need a seed to fulfill God's promise, to bless the world. It was a good motive, but the method was wrong. It wasn't God's method, it was their own. It was what would work rather than what was promised. And so Sarah, Abram, hatched this plan, pragmatic plan, to try and advance the plan of God as if he needed help. So she's impatient, she's pragmatic, she's self-reliant to Sarah in this scene. When she hatches this plan, she says in verse 2, "Go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And it's literally, "Perhaps I will build up myself by her." And so you've got this picture of this woman who is seeking to build up herself, not waiting for God to build, but self-building, do-it-yourself building, as it were. So there's Sarah's sins, and of course there's Abraham's sins as well. A terrible failure of leadership in his home and in his marriage. He commits atrocious immorality with a very vulnerable woman, young woman, in his household. And of course Hagar sins too. She commits the immorality with Abraham. And then pride sets in as she does conceive a child, and We read in verse 4, when she saw she had conceived, her mistress, that Sarah, became despised in her eyes. See what's happened? This young slave conceives when Sarah didn't, and she starts flaunting it in the face of Sarah. She starts looking down on Sarah instead of looking up to her as her mistress. And you can almost imagine it, can't you? Her going around this household, looking down, treating Sarah with contempt, belittling her, making her small. How inappropriate for someone of her age and station in life. And then when this goes badly, because Sarah gets extremely annoyed at this and says to Abram, "This is your fault, my wrong be upon you. I gave this maid to your embrace. When she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And Abram says to Sarah, "Well, do what you want with her. She's in your hand." And we read Sarah dealt harshly with her. She was cruel to her. So much so that Hagar then despairs. She gives in, she gives up, and she runs away. When Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence and into the wilderness and back in the direction of Egypt from whence she came. And so we have this scene of terrible sin and terrible suffering. I mean, they probably all thought this was a great idea when they hatched it. We're going to do something good here and beautiful, and this is all going to work out just fine. And sin has that tendency, doesn't it? It can make itself look so attractive, so compelling, so appropriate, so fitting, so persuasive. And then see where it all ends. So ugly, so horrible, so full of pain. Here we find this poor young Egyptian slave, here she is in the wilderness, pregnant, unmarried, a single mother, a slave, an Egyptian in a foreign land, penniless, hopeless, and godless. It's really bleak, isn't it? She's dying, this woman. There's no hope of life. She has no way of sustaining herself. She's in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. She's finished. Unless God intervene. And that's exactly what happens. Because we read in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her." Her Savior appears. The angel of the Lord. Now this is the first time the angel of the Lord appears in the Bible. This is not an angel of the Lord, it's the angel of the Lord. This is a very special angel. He appears 20 to 25 times in the Old Testament. And the emphasis on his work, the emphasis when we read about him is not so much his form, what he like the sense of an angel, but his function. It's not so much what he is, but what he does that's prominent. Sometimes we think of angel, we think of some sort of white-clothed, haloed, shining, flying being, and that's really not here at all. This angel looks very human, very normal, although he's far from normal. The word angel literally means messenger, and that's what's at the forefront of his appearances. He's a messenger, a divine messenger who comes with a message from God to the needy, to sinners, to sufferers. And so here, this is exactly what happens. This messenger comes with a much needed message to a very needy sinner. And notice this encounter, and it's very exemplary, it's very typical of how the Lord deals with sinners in general. The first word to notice here is, he found her. She didn't find him. He found her. And when she was running, he was chasing. When she was trying to get away from all that reminded her of religion, away from a covenant family and a covenant household, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God was pursuing her. And when he pursues, he finds. He found her. Secondly, he knows her. When the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring, on the way to Shur, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. You try and put yourself in her position. You're in the middle of this desert. You're going to die. You're at this well. And suddenly this figure appears, draws near. This, you see, it's a man. No one else around. You can imagine the apprehension and the fear, can't you? The anxiety. She's already been so badly treated by other people. Now this person comes, she's so vulnerable. And the first words that she hears from his mouth is, Hagar. How does he know me? Sarai's maid. He knows where I came from and he knows where I was. It's kind of eerie, isn't it? You can imagine her discomfort, her unease. What kind of person is this? He knows her. And then he questions her. He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? These are really the two ultimate questions in life, aren't they? Where have you come from and where are you going? He really invites her to look back on her life, to see what her life has been like, to recall all that has gone before, and also to look ahead, saying, well, where do you think that's going to lead? What's your future like? Remember your past and imagine your future. These are the two great questions, aren't they? And the two great questions that sinners generally don't really want to think about. We don't want to think about our past, especially our sinful past. We don't want to think about what lies ahead as a result of our past. We like to live in the moment, in the present, without a thought about what's behind and what's ahead. Live for the day. And when God begins to deal with a soul, he begins to press these questions in upon us. He finds us. And he knows us already. He's not asking these questions for his own benefit. He's asking them for her benefit. He's wanting her to look back and to consider her ways. And he's wanting her to project herself into the future and consider her end, her ultimate destination, where this kind of life is leading to. It's a mercy when God begins to challenge us like this and to bring us face to face with who we are, where we've been, and where we are going. She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then he challenges her. In verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. That word for return is the same word that's translated in other places in the Old Testament as repent. That's what he's asking her to do. Return. You're going that way. I want you to go that way. It's a 180 degree turn. She's got to retrace her steps. She's got to go back and put right what she's put wrong or contributed to putting wrong. There's no getting away from her past. She's got to face it. She can't forget it. She can't ignore it. She can't brush it under the carpet. Return and submit yourself to your mistress. This, again, remember, this is a stranger. I mean, how would you feel if a complete stranger came up to you in your life and reminded you of some sins you'd committed, some messes you'd made, and said, you now go back there and put it right, face up to it, say sorry, and start living as you should have lived? Well, you probably wouldn't even give them the time of day. You say, well, who do you think you are? All right, have you got to tell me what to do? That'd be the kind of instinct you'd have, isn't it? And again, I think this brings home to us how the unique nature of this person is beginning to dawn on Hagar. This is no ordinary person. This is somebody who has a certain authority and dignity and power. He challenges her to repent, but he encourages her along the way. And God does that too, doesn't he? It's not go back and it's just going to be a terrible life, but you've got to just grind through it. Just put your face into the wind and power through it. No. He gives her huge encouragement as well. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Here, this woman's about to die. Now she's told, you go back. You do the right thing. You repent. You believe my words. And there's untold blessing and multiplication ahead of you. The gospel command to repent comes with great promises of blessing, great encouragement along the way. And he wins her. He wins her because she does exactly this. She obeys him. She follows his instructions to the letter and returns. What a savior this is. What a deliverer. What a rescuer. Who is this? Well, that's what we'd like to look at thirdly. We've seen her sin, we've seen her Savior, now we'll see her seeing, her sight, her faith. Because yes, there's repentance here, but there's also faith. The Lord has given her a repentance, but he's also given her faith, which always comes together and never comes apart. In verse 13 we read, then she, that's Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. It's literally, you are all I. She's saying, God sees me. You are the God who sees me. You know, this is the first personal prayer in the Bible. The first time an individual addresses God personally is significant, isn't it? She turns and she addresses him and she said, you're the God who sees and who sees me. And this is the wonder to her. Again, try and put yourself in this desert, in her skin, in her situation. She's been cast out. She's got nothing. She's hopeless and she's helpless. She's in this vast desert with nothing in any direction but endless horizon. She's just like this dust that she's standing on. She's a nothing. She's a nobody. She's forgotten. She's dying. And God sees me. Out of all this world and all these people, he picks out me. He sees me in this vast expanse and comes near to me and speaks to me. God sees me? Isn't that one of the first instincts of a believing heart? This isn't an expression of terror. Oh no, God sees me. That's an unbeliever. No, this is an expression of joy, of amazement, of worship. God sees me. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's grace. There's all the people in the world he could have seen. He sees me. And sees me so savingly. In such a gracious, condescending way. And so she calls the name of the well, Beer Lahairoi, which can be translated the well of the living one who sees me. I wonder if this is reminding you of another incident in Scripture. Any echoes here? Think through your Bible. I'll give you a clue. It's in the New Testament. I'll give you another clue. It's in the Gospel of John. Another woman, another well, another desert, another sinner, another immoral woman. Another challenged woman. Another saved woman. Another woman who went out and said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" This is the same person doing the same work of saving in the same kind of sinner. The worst kind, you might say. And producing the same result. The same exclamation. Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Who sees me, who sees inside me. Who sees all about me, he knows all about me. And it's not a terror. It's my hope. God sees me. But you know, there's something even more amazing here. And it's this. She saw God. Because that's the flip side of this. You're the God who sees. For she said, and it's a question she puts to us, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Wonder of wonders that God sees me. Wonder of wonders. I've seen God. That's impossible, is it not? Moses himself says, no man can see God and live. Jesus tells us in John chapter 1, no one can see God and live. There's only one way to do that. And that's through a mediator. You can't see God the Father and live. But God has provided his Son, through whom we see God and live. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said in another place, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He is the express image of the Father, the brightness of his glory. He is the way that we can see God. God puts forth his Son and says, "See me in my Son." That's how you can see God and live. In fact, that's the sight that gives life. It's seeing Jesus that gives life to the soul. It's that look of faith. That when it sees him, it's life itself. That's why she says it's the well of the living sight. I saw God and lived. My soul lived and I continued to live. And I wasn't obliterated and annihilated. I saw God and lived. And seeing him was life. the well of the living sight. That's what faith is. You say, well, I can't see Jesus. Here he came in human form. Hagar could see him. He came in human flesh. Not just looking like a man, but was a man to the woman of Samaria. She saw him. How do I do that? Jesus doesn't do that today, does he? Well, faith doesn't need physical sight to see. It doesn't need a physical form or physical flesh to see the one represented there. And that's why God's given us his word. Because his word brings Jesus before us in a way that faith can lay hold on these truths and through that see Jesus Christ. In fact, Erasmus, who was one of the first translators of the Greek New Testament, he wrote at the beginning of it in his inscription, once he'd translated it all, he said that in these pages we can see the Son of God more clearly than if he stood in front of our eyes. That's amazing, isn't it? God has so designed his word that if we believe in it and put our faith in what he says, we can see Jesus more clearly than Hagar did or the woman at the well of Samaria. The Samaritan woman at the well. That's how powerful faith is. That's how amazing faith is. That's how strong faith is. How vivid it is. In other words, we can have stronger faith, potentially, than Peter or Paul, who saw Jesus with their own eyes. And in seeing, there's life. And the more we see, the more life there is. In Philippians 4, verse 8, which was the text I was thinking of preaching on, it tells us what to feed our faith upon. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, Paul here has been speaking to the Philippians, and he sees they're an anxious bunch, and there's not much peace amongst them. And so either side of that verse, he says, I want you to have the peace of God in your mind and heart, and here's how to do it. I want you to get into a habit of mind, a habit of faith, a habit of thinking and believing what is good, what's true, what's beautiful, what's of good report, what's lovely and praiseworthy. That's the word of God. He's saying, look, in this world, there's so much negativity out there. There's so much that's ugly. There's so much that's horrible. There's so much that's depressing and discouraging. There's no way you're going to live any kind of life of peace and joy and gladness unless you change your diet. Unless you change what comes in these eyes and in these ears and fills his heart and mind. And he's saying, here's how you do it. You need to get into a habit of mind, a way of thinking, a way of feeding your soul that feeds on the good and the true and the beautiful and the pure and the noble and the praiseworthy. And the more you do that, the more faith will be nourished and strengthened and built up. And the more the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. This is what Hagar experienced to some degree here at the beginning of her faith life. It's amazing, you know, later on in the New Testament, Paul uses Hagar as an illustration of how not to be saved. Remember in Galatians, he says, well, you can think of Hagar and Abraham and what they did. They tried to effect salvation by their own efforts and their own wisdom. Don't do that. That's what the Jews are still doing to this day. He says, instead, believe in the promise. And yet, the very person he uses part of her past life to illustrate how not to be saved, she herself is saved. later here in this chapter. So the early part of the chapter is how not to be saved. The latter part of the chapter is how to be saved. Early part of the chapter is saying, not by flesh, not by human power, not by human wisdom. The latter part of the chapter is saying, by grace, by mercy, by divine intervention, by looking not to self, but to the Savior. When you think of the Old Testament, you should think of it as bonus material. There's so much of the Son of God in here. Some people have a view of the Old Testament as if only God the Father was working and the Son and the Spirit were sort of sitting around waiting for their turn. It wasn't like that at all. The Son of God was active, present, involved throughout the Old Testament. When you look at these various appearances like this one, what does it reveal to us? It reveals His grace, doesn't it? His mercy. He's coming always into these areas of need, and it should so greatly encourage you, believer and unbeliever. Look at your situation. Is it as bad as Hagar's? It'd be tough to make it so bad. But here in this worst situation comes the Son of God to minister grace to the needy. Can He not do it for you? He reveals grace to the needy. He's constantly active. He's the same yesterday in Hagar's time, in the New Testament, today and into the future. These appearances prepare the church for the coming of the Son of God in human flesh. So that it wasn't a total and complete surprise to believers when He did come. People like Anna and Simeon, they got it when He did come. Not just in human form, but human flesh. My eyes have seen your salvation, said Simeon. And so these appearances in the Old Testament were sort of giving God's people a foretaste of what was to come, saying, look ahead. Remember, I promised you a seed is coming who will crush the head of the serpent, who will deliver sinners. He's coming. Let me give you some little glimpses of Him, little insights, little cameos, little vignettes, little short stories that will give you an idea of what the big story will be like when He comes in His fullness. And it so whetted the appetite of the believers. So they looked forward and waited in faith. So these appearances prepared the church for Christ, but they also prepared Christ for the church. When you read these numerous incidents, these numerous encounters, the overall impression that you get is of holy impatience. It's as if He cannot wait to come and do His saving work. He cannot wait to come in human flesh. And so He comes in these many moments of salvation to get a little appetizer of His future great saving work. You go to these posh restaurants, they give you little appetizers, don't they? So I'm told. And it's not to feed you and to fill you, it's actually to stimulate your taste buds and the chemicals within your stomach so that when the real course comes, that you're just going to enjoy that so much the more. That's what these appearances are like. They're like little appetizers for Christ, as well as the church. They have to give Him a little foretaste of what He will do in a much grander, greater, wider scale. The old Christians in the Scottish Highlands used to have this expression when they talked about these incidents. They spoke of Christ trying on the clothes of His incarnation, trying on the clothes of His humanity, you might say. has kindled in him the desire to come and do that final work of salvation. Is this not a Savior worthy of your trust? Worthy of your faith? Arthur Pink says, he graciously adopted such methods to indicate how much he longed for the fullness of time when he should put away their sins and bring in an everlasting righteousness for them. Does it not build in you a sense of Christ? Eagerness, zeal, enthusiasm, even excitement about his great mission, his great work, his great passion, his great longing, his great desire. He stands before you in this account of Hagar. And he says, look to me. Look and be saved. All the ends of the earth. The call goes out to this congregation and through it to the whole community you come into contact with. It goes out through pulpit after pulpit throughout the world to the ends of the earth. And the message is the same. Look and be saved. As one old reformer put it, there's life. There's life in a look at the crucified one. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.